All right, well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. Nice, dreary, drizzly morning we've got today. Well, hey, if we haven't yet met, my name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point in Marion. So grateful for you to join us today. Members, regular attenders, so good to worship alongside of you yet again this morning. As I sit or stand there, I can hear people's voices, and it's just so good. Well, this morning, as we've been in since April, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke as we are in this series we're calling Labels. And what we've seen each and every week in this series is the way in which Jesus interacts with, reaches out to, pursues those who are on the fringes, those who are outcasts of society. And what we've seen is those who are on the fringes, those who are carrying labels of leper or of prostitute or of outcast or of whatever, they come to Jesus. And Jesus receives them and he loves them. And he wants to call them son or daughter. And it's not that Jesus doesn't love people who aren't struggling with illnesses or who aren't labeled a prostitute. It's just that there's something unique that happens when we understand we're in need of salvation, when we understand we're in need of someone greater than ourselves. And that's what we see time and time again throughout this Gospel of Luke, that the people who understand their need for a Savior come to Jesus. And as they do that, he receives them, loves them, and gives them a new life. And we've seen that over and over again since April. Now, this week, we're going to be in the crucifixion of Jesus in Luke chapter 23. And so that means next week, we can think of next week as Easter in August, as we're going to be looking at the resurrection. And so next week is a great week if you're going to invite a friend to hear the gospel, just as we would invite a friend to come to Easter service, and more people are willing to come to church to try it out on Easter than on any other Sunday. Well, this is maybe an opportunity to very clearly, hopefully, see the resurrection of Christ, that he does defeat death. But first, before the resurrection, we do have to get to the crucifixion. And to do that, again, we're going to be in chapter 23. But before chapter 23, I want to just do a little bit of review of where we've been leading up to these events and leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And what we saw in chapter 22 was Jesus, several things that happened. I'm just going to highlight and emphasize a few. Jesus is in, it's called the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows that he's about to be arrested. He knows that he's going to go to the cross. He knows the torture that awaits him. And what we see Jesus doing is pleading with God the Father that if there's any other way that sinners can be saved, that we would do that. He's saying, Father, please, let this cup pass from me. That is to say, let this torture and the shame and this agony pass from me, but nevertheless, if it's your will, then I'll do it. He is so stressed, so in pain, he literally sweats blood, and that is possible, but only under the most extreme circumstances. So he's pleading with the Father. He says, but Father, whatever you want, we'll do. Soon after this, a group of people come from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come and arrest Jesus, and they take him to the house of the chief priest. And at the house of the chief priest, he is interrogated, and he is beaten, and he is mocked. And eventually, they find him guilty of blasphemy as he acknowledges that he is the Son of God. Now, we might think, well, why don't they kill him there? Because that's what they want to do. Leading up to this point, they've been planning and plotting, how is it that they're going to kill this Jesus and get him out of the way? The tension has been building and mounting. So why don't they stone him in that moment? We see in the book of Acts that a group of Jews stones Stephen. Why not stone him there? Well, it's interesting that the Romans had actually forbidden and prohibited the Jews from stoning their own people. And so they don't have the authority to kill Jesus. And so what they have to do is they have to bring him to a Roman authority who has the authority to send him to the cross to be crucified. And so that's what they do. All of that happened in the overnight hours, sometime between 1 and 3 a.m. About 4 a.m., they start to drag Jesus, who now has been beaten again and mocked. They drag him to Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman authority overseeing Israel. And it's there where we're going to pick up the text in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke. And this is a difficult, hard chapter, and so I'm going to just cover this in prayer as we get into it, because Lord knows, again, as always, I need it. So let's pray. Father, that we ask that you would open our eyes to your word, that you would help us understand it, that through the reading of your word, our affections would grow for Jesus. That we would see the horror of the cross, but we would see the beauty of the salvation. And Father, we would love you as a result. We trust you. We need you this morning. Open our eyes to see, to hear, and to receive. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So the Jews, this group, they take Jesus to Pilate, and they have several accusations. Most of them are false. They say that Jesus is stirring up the people. Well, he is stirring up the people. He's causing quite a commotion, but many of them believe he is the Messiah, as he rightly is. But the Pharisees, the chief priests, they don't like that. Then they say he's forbidding people to pay tribute to Caesar, which is actually not true. A couple chapters ago, we saw they tried to sort of bait Jesus, and he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That is, pay your taxes. But they literally say he's forbidding people from paying their taxes, which is totally untrue. And then they say he's claiming to be a Messiah, a king. And they know that if they position this accusation in the right way, Pilate, he doesn't care about the religious stuff. He cares about the political stuff. Because if there's someone who's gaining this following and is claiming to be king, well, suddenly that is a threat to the authority and the power of Rome and of Caesar. And so Pilate hears this and he latches onto this idea of Jesus claiming to be a king. And so that's where we get into verse 3 of chapter 23. It says this, "Are you," this is Pilate speaking, "the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." That's fascinating, isn't it? Pilate says, not guilty. Not guilty. And we know from other gospel accounts that there's more dialogue here. Jesus essentially says, "I am a king, but not of this world. If I were a king of this world, my followers would fight. But I'm a king of another world." So Pilate says, not guilty. Now the priests and the chiefs, the scribes and all these guys, they get furious about this. And they demand that Jesus be found guilty. And so Pilate is sort of, his hand is forced, and he sends Jesus off to Herod. Herod is another ruling authority. Well, Herod questions him, and he also finds him not guilty, but he allows Jesus to be beaten yet again, a crown of thorns shoved into his head, whipped. And Herod sends him back to Pilate. So at this point, Jesus has had three trials. The first one, he's wrongly found guilty. The other two so far, he has been rightly found innocent. So we'll pick things back up as Jesus is now dragged back to Pilate for a third sort of hearing. Verse 13, I'm going to read quite a bit here. It says, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him.' But they all cried out, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" And Luke now includes this detail, "a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder." Now verse 20, "Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And a third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and for murder, who was Barabbas, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Four not guilty verdicts. A prisoner who was clearly guilty in Barabbas. The fear was that Jesus was an insurrectionist, and he was going to raise up a rebellion against Rome. And the incredible irony is that they imprison the one who is innocent, and they release the one who is a convicted insurrectionist. Again, it's shocking, and horrifically, Pilate agrees to this plot. He releases Barabbas, and he places in custody Jesus and condemns him to the cross. Now, I want to read, we're going to come back to some points here, but I want to read the rest of the section here because I think it's so important for us to just understand and let hit us what is happening here. So again, quite a bit of text this morning. This is just so important for us to see and read. Verse 32, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now verse 44, "And it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." God in the flesh is crucified. And as I was reading this chapter over and over again this week, I felt this pressure in a sense, because all of history has been leading up to this point and to next week where we're going to see Jesus defeat death. And there's so many different sort of avenues and areas you could go into. And so I kept writing sermons and kept coming back and saying, that's not right yet. And I think this is try four. And finally, it's like, well, what is Luke, what is he emphasizing? What is Luke, the writer here, saying? And I think there's a couple of things that Luke emphasizes over and over again that I hope and pray just shape our hearts toward Jesus. The first thing I think Luke emphasizes, and there's going to be two that we're really primarily going to be talking about today, is innocence. Luke so clearly emphasizes the innocence of Jesus. Pilate three times declares Jesus innocent. Herod, who was evil through and through, just as Pilate, also declares Jesus innocent. The criminal on the cross says, "This man has no guilt within him." Five times Jesus is given the verdict of innocent. And yet, Jesus is the one who goes to the cross. And so I think we have to ask, well, what is Luke doing here in drawing our attention toward the innocence of Jesus? Well, first, I think it's important to remember that Luke is an accurate recorder of history. Luke set out from the beginning to write an account of the life of Jesus that people could trust. They would have confidence knowing what they have been taught about Jesus. I think that's first and foremost. And the second thing I think is happening here is he is teaching us these political realities that symbolize and represent spiritual realities. The political reality is this: Jesus is being accused of trying to essentially overthrow Rome by becoming king. And we know time and time again he's found innocent. And what's shocking is, after Pilate repeatedly says, "No, I'm not going to crucify him. No, I'm not going to crucify him," what do? They say, "Give us Barabbas." And Barabbas is a convicted felon, in a sense, a guy convicted of trying to lead a resurrection, a guy convicted of murder. And they say, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas and take Jesus." And Pilate says, "Okay." And it's this shocking turn of events where a guilty man is so clearly guilty, suddenly they say, "You can go free." And they take the innocent man who's so clearly innocent and they place him in the spot of the guilty man. So what is Luke doing here? Well, think a minute from Barabbas' perspective. Barabbas was likely set to be crucified that day. That was the day that Barabbas was going to die, and he knew it. And now suddenly, this Jesus comes onto the scene, and suddenly, Jesus' innocence is the very thing that gets Barabbas off of the cross. Do you see that? See, Jesus' innocence was the only reason Pilate wouldn't crucify him. He says, no, he's innocent, and therefore it is Jesus' innocence that somehow gets Barabbas off of the death penalty. How is that possible? Well, see, Jesus is going to get crucified either way, whether he's innocent or guilty. The only difference is, because Jesus is innocent, There's only three people being crucified and not four, because again, it was the innocence of Jesus that got Barabbas off the cross. And so you have to imagine, as Pilate agrees to this plot, and he says, okay, I'll give you Barabbas if you want him. He's guilty, but I'll give him to you, and I'll take Jesus, the innocent one. And imagine all of a sudden, Barabbas is getting ready to go to the cross. He's probably been beaten at this point. He knows he's about to get nailed to the cross, and he knows he's hours away from breathing his last horrific breath. And suddenly the jailer comes in, takes the shackles off of his wrists and his ankles, and he says, you're free to go. What? Opens the jail door. Go home. Why? And imagine he goes out. Maybe he goes home. I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us details. But imagine the conversation as Barabbas shows back up at his house and his family. And they say, Barabbas, I thought you were being crucified today. And he says, me too. They say, well, how are you here? Did you escape? And he says, no, I didn't escape. They let me go. How did they let you go? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know, Barabbas? Well, there was this guy, Jesus, and Pilate wouldn't crucify him because he didn't do anything wrong. So how does that mean you're free, Barabbas? Well, because Jesus was innocent, they let me go in exchange for him. So Barabbas, you're telling me the only reason you're walking free right now is because of that guy's innocence? Yes. So you're telling me, Barabbas, that right now this Jesus, who is completely innocent, is hanging on the cross that was made for you, Barabbas? Yes. You're telling me that this guy got beaten, that he got spit upon, that he got mocked, that you were supposed to get, and he's there instead of you? Yes. But isn't that the spiritual reality of the gospel? Barabbas can so clearly, unlike anybody in history, say that Jesus took my place because he was innocent, because I was guilty. You see, all of us deserve to be Barabbas hanging on the cross. All of us earned Barabbas' death sentence. And yet through faith in Christ, all of us receive the innocent life of Jesus in our place. Do you see that tremendous exchange that takes place? Only the innocence of Jesus gets Jesus to the cross and gets Barabbas off of it. And that's the same reality for you and for me. You might think, well, how does that work spiritually speaking? Like, how does it make sense that an innocent person can die for a guilty person? How does that work in sort of the cosmic realities, the spiritual realities of paying for one's sin? How does that even happen? I think to understand that, we have to understand at least a little bit of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You see, when man first sinned in the Garden of Eden, what you see is that they're suddenly full of shame because they're naked and they realize their nakedness. And what does God do? The first thing God does, he kills an animal to cover their shame, to knit them new clothes. An animal has to die to cover their shame. As you go forward in the Old Testament, you get into the book of Exodus as Israel is imprisoned in Egypt. And God sends these 10 plagues that are going to free Egypt. What eventually happens, and I know we likely know the story, but I want us to fight against familiarity because it makes us miss the incredible spiritual realities that are happening. But anyway, God says, I'm going to send a 10th plague, and it's going to kill the firstborn in all of Egypt. Horrible plague. In order to save you from your firstborn being killed, I need you to go get a spotless lamb, a perfect lamb. I need you to slaughter that lamb. And I need you to dip a brush in the blood of that lamb, and I need you to put it over your doorstep. And when the Spirit of God comes, the firstborn of Egypt are going to die. But when he sees the blood of the lamb over your doorstep, he's going to pass by. Meaning, the lamb had to die so you wouldn't. And that's the system we see in place all throughout the Old Testament. Eventually, what would happen is if you had a sin offering, you would go to the temple and there would be this perfect, spotless lamb, and you would have to put your hand on the head of that lamb and look it in the eyes, confess your sin, and then the priest would slit the lamb's throat, and you would literally watch this animal die because you sinned. Literally watch the animal die because you sinned. How does that make sense with Jesus going to the cross? When we look back at the beginning of the Gospel of John. You see, John the Baptist, he's proclaiming this message of repentance and faith and baptism. And we saw that in the Gospel of Luke. And something powerful he says here, John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what we see Jesus do is perfectly obey the will of the Father. What we see Jesus do throughout his life is resist and find victory over the temptation of Satan. What we see Jesus do is live sinlessly and perfectly. What we see Jesus do is live an innocent life. And it was that innocent life that God accepted on our behalf. And so when Jesus is hung on the cross and nails are go through his wrists and his feet or his hands and there's blood, this is what's happening. Hebrews chapter 10 explains this really, really well. Again, it's a lot of verses today, but it's so important. Verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And that's the year after year, the high priest would have to slaughter an animal for the sins of Israel. Year after year, so that when that animal was slaughtered, Israel's sins would be forgiven. He says, can't make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body. A body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now this is the author of Hebrews speaking. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So there's a lot of scripture there. There's a lot of going on there. But essentially what this is saying is that when Jesus hung on the cross once for all, no more sacrifices need to be made for the sin of man. Once and for all, Jesus took the penalty for sin. That's why we don't have to slaughter animals anymore, because Jesus was slaughtered in our place. And I think time and time again, when Luke emphasizes over and over and over again the innocence of Christ, it's said politically, but it has deep-rooted spiritual realities. How does this change us? How does this shape us? How does this make us new people? I think we need to understand is the only reason we're not on the cross is because of the innocence of Jesus. And what that should do is remove from us any form of self-righteousness that says, "I deserve the grace of God." The grace of God was given to you as a gift, not of your own doing, so that none may boast. The grace of God was given you because Jesus chose to give it to you. Jesus chose to allow himself to be crucified. And I think what that should also do is remove in us a form of self-loathing that comes in just waves of guilt and shame when we sin. Some of us, I think, are tortured by our sins, and we need to take sin seriously in our lives. We need to put to death what is sinful within us. And at the same time, what this means is that your sins have been paid for by Jesus. What this means is that when you sin, you don't have to make up for it by beating yourself up. Because you can never beat yourself up enough to get back to God. Jesus was beat up completely to get you to God. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2 says this so beautifully. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Do you understand that your righteousness, your standing before God, is 100% dependent upon Jesus and not you? Jesus' innocence is the basis of our salvation. Jesus' innocence has to have it. It's the basis of our salvation. And I think Luke is screaming at us as loudly as he can through written word to see the beautiful innocence of Christ. I think that's the first thing we see in this. And there's a million things you could see, but the second point I really want to draw our attention to is the power of Christ. Because again, if I just refresh your memory here, there's a selection of verses, and we'll see it very, very clearly. Starting in verse 35, and it says, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanging railed at him saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Three times, save yourself. They're questioning Jesus' power. Jesus, if you're really the king, Jesus, if you're really the son of God, surely you would save yourself. You saved all of those other people. Prove it. By saving yourself. Because the idea is, if Jesus can save himself, well then we'll believe, because Jesus is clearly powerful. But Jesus works in backwards ways, doesn't he? What we see eventually is that it's actually Jesus' power that is most fully revealed through a death that brings sinners to God. Jesus' power is most revealed, his authority is most revealed through death, which is totally opposite of what we would think. Jesus' ultimate power is seen in death. And we see that once again in the text. Verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." The power of Jesus is revealed in the tearing of the curtain. Now, a little bit of context here. Once again, in the Old Testament, you had the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God resided. And you'd have these priests who would sort of once a year be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, go sort of beyond the curtain. And that curtain was a representation of the separation between God and man. You couldn't just go through that curtain. And now what does Jesus do? In his death, the curtain is torn into two, which means sinners can come to God through Jesus. That is ultimate power. Not anybody can do that. He had to be innocent in order to do that. And the power of his blood to save sinners through faith allows them access to God. That's what Jesus is doing at the cross. He's taking the punishment in our place. And through repentance and faith, he's giving us access to God. My question for you is, do you know that you can access God? Do you know that you can get to God? Not by your own doing, not by your own willpower, not by your own righteous living, not by doing all the right things, but solely through the blood of Jesus. And here's why that should change your life. It's because it's not about you. There's such freedom that I don't have to earn my way to God. And we know we don't have to earn our way to God because of, you guys remember the criminal on the cross, that one guy who says, "Jesus," not the one who berates him, but the one who says, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, I tell you today, you will be with me in my kingdom, essentially. That guy is not going to go to church a single day. He's not going to give. He's not going to serve. He's not going to share his faith with anybody else. He's going to do nothing on the Christian checklist, and yet he is in the kingdom of God. Why? Faith in a moment. Faith in an instant. Faith in a moment. Not by him, but by Jesus. It's the same story. Imagine when that guy gets to heaven. "How did you get here, sir?" "I don't know. I was just on the cross." It's the same type of deal. "By whose merit did you get here?" "Well, there was a guy, Jesus, there, and he said I could come." It's the same exact thing. Jesus said I could come, and so I'm here. And what that should do for us, church, is it should grow our adoration and love for Jesus. And out of that love and adoration for who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross, it translates into a new life to live. by the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of you, which is a promise, by the way, that Jesus says he will send us, suddenly our desires shift from wanting to do the certain things that lead us away from God to, I understand how much you love me, Jesus, and I want to do things that help me follow you. It's a new life that Jesus is calling us into. And I think at some point, some of us, we need to draw a line in the sand and say, I'm not going to keep living in this old life. I'm going to live in the new life that Jesus has given me. Because he has. He's given you a new life to live. Would you live in it? For his glory, for his praise. I think one of the best ways to celebrate and recognize what Jesus has done for us is through the taking of communion. And so we get to do that this morning together. So I want to be careful as I say this. Communion is a really big deal because what we're saying is we're taking in ourselves the blood and the body of Christ, symbolically speaking, right? What we're doing is we're saying, I align myself with the broken body of Jesus. What we're saying is I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus for my salvation. And so if you are a believer this morning, you believed in Jesus, communion is for you. If you're on the fence and you're not sure, this is the one thing that we would ask you to abstain from because we don't want you to say something that's not true of yourself. And so we're going to take a minute here. Scripture says that we should assess our hearts before we take communion. And so I want us to just take a couple of minutes, confess things to God. He is faithful to forgive us because we have an advocate with Christ Jesus. If you didn't get the communion elements this morning, that's okay. You can go ahead and raise your hand. One of our team members will come around and get you those elements, but let's take a couple of minutes to pray, to confess to the Lord, and then we'll take together. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says this. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so together, take the bread. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we understand that now, right? It's the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so together, take the cup. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that your plan to bring sinners to yourself involved the sacrifice of yourself. Father, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would work in us an understanding just of what you've done for us, Jesus. Jesus, that you paid it all. And all to you we owe. We owe everything to you, Jesus. Every breath we breathe, every moment of right standing before God, it's because of you, Jesus. You are innocent. We are guilty. And we praise you that we can claim your innocence on our behalf. Father, work in us a praise for you and an obedience to what it is you teach so that you will be glorified in this world, so that your kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven, so that we would continue to live out your mission to seek and to save the lost, so that people would be made into new creations through faith in you, Jesus, that we would be secure knowing that we are yours And no matter what this life throws at us, we know that we cannot be removed from your hand. Because you're faithful to fulfill your promises, and you are faithful, Jesus, to go to the cross. And you could have wiped away every enemy in a word. You chose to be obedient to death so that the curtain would be torn and sinners could come into the presence of God through faith in you. God, we love you, trust you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.